and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Ammar ibn Yasir. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The end of the episode. God bless you all. Fi amal.
لبيك اللهم لبيك، لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك، إن الحمد والنعمة لك والملك لا شريك لك.
The Abrahamic Message of Eid al-Adha. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and heartiest felicitations to you all on the occasion of Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice, which Muslims all over the world mark on the 10th of Dhul-Hajjah, the climax of the annual Hajj pilgrimage, as thanksgiving to the Lord Most High for having tested the firm faith of Prophet Abraham in obeying divine commandment and thus substituting at the last moment a ram for his adolescent Ishmael on the altar, saying, "We have ransomed him with a great sacrifice." Dear listeners, we have prepared a special program for you on this blessed occasion, titled The Abrahamic Message of Eid al-Adha. Please stay tuned. Every year, Eid al-Adha prayers and celebrations are held all over the world, wherever Muslim communities are found. This is indication of the spirit of harmony and brotherhood of the Ummah, and their intention to interact peacefully with the rest of mankind in the true Abrahamic spirit. Eid al-Adha, or the Day of Sacrifice, is not merely a Muslim or Abrahamic festival that is limited to the special prayer that is performed in the morning, followed by exchange of visits between family members and friends. Neither is it a ritual slaughtering of a sheep, cattle, or a camel to commemorate the miraculous saving of Ishmael from certain death, as God Almighty, having tested the firm and unflinching faith of the father, substituted a ram for the son before the knife could come down. Nor is it merely a time to enjoy a holiday and pass the time in leisure without teaching the children of the spiritual aspects of the Eid, or feeling unconcerned about the neighbors and the poor sections of the society. As a matter of fact, the message of Adha is for all humanity. It teaches us how to sacrifice our desires on the altar of obedience to our loving Creator, to whose will we owe to fully submit ourselves if we really intend to be human beings in the correct sense of the term. A true human being controls his or her carnal intentions so as to develop the spirit of moral ethics and resistance against temptations of the devil by rising above divisive and destructive tendencies, including hatred of fellow humans on the superficial basis of skin color, ethnicity, languages spoken, social status, and beliefs. Of course, beliefs that drive an individual or a group toward a slandering of the values held dear by others, indulgence in sins, disturbance of peace, destabilizing of society, exploitation of others, reducing women to a carnal and commercial commodity, creation of crisis, imposing of economic sanctions, misuse of nuclear energy to manufacture weapons of mass destruction, launching of wars, and unleashing of bloodshed are, without the least doubt, a wrong set of beliefs. Such beliefs are definitely not God-oriented and are the cause of the current calamities plaguing societies, countries, regions, and the whole world. Those who profess such beliefs and are indeed the culprits of chaos in their own countries and around the world should take a stock of themselves before it is too late to save their souls from eternal damnation. Unless such beliefs are discarded or rectified, our planet will neither be free of terrorist outfits of all various inclinations, nor of the super terrorist whose wealth, political power, technology, scientific achievements, media, and all other resources are certainly at the service of Satan and against humanity. It is crystal clear as to who are the real enemies of not just Muslims, but the whole humanity. Without the least doubt, the arch enemies of mankind are the Zionists and, of course, the US and its agents, who are bent upon plunging the world into disorder, destabilization, and if possible, wars to wipe out a great part of humanity. The Zionists, the imperialists, and the hypocrites, the traitors, and the terrorists, the agnostics, and the blasphemers, despite their human appearances, love to kill people, especially Muslims, and particularly the pious and patriotic sections of the society, irrespective whether their victims are Sunni or Shia, and whether the people are in a festive mood or in the state of mourning. Let us pray earnestly to God that enemies of humanity will not disturb the Eid al-Adha festivities this year. Hopefully, the Palestinians will not face any obstruction or even attacks by the Zionist forces and illegal Jewish settlers while holding the special Eid prayer, whether in the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque or any other place of worship. As the curtain comes down on rituals of the annual Hajj pilgrimage in Mecca, we pray to God Almighty to awaken the innate human nature of Muslims and of all mankind. And this is possible by reflecting on the words of God in deferring the sacrifice of Ishmael and ransoming it with the great sacrifice, or Zepen Azim. The great sacrifice cannot be an insignificant ram, as the ignorant might believe, although for the time being Ishmael was saved by the substituting of a ram. Ishmael's real ransom had to be greater than Ishmael himself, since Abraham's slaughtering of his son in antiquity in obscure Mecca would not have served any divine purpose. Thus, the Zepen Azim had to be in the full limelight of history and of benefit to the whole humanity. This is indeed a reference to the martyrdom in Karbala. In 61 AH, corresponding to 680 AD, of the Prophet of Islam's grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, along with his sons, brothers, nephews, and companions, in order to save Islam and humanitarian values. Let us jolt our conscience to awaken ourselves from the slumber of sedition and satanic insinuations by giving peace and coexistence on the basis of mutual respect and self-dignity a chance by taking advantage of the blessings of Eid al-Adha.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then wish each and every one of you a heartfelt Eid Mubarak, inshaAllah. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that inshaAllah next year we each get the opportunity to go to His house for the Hajj, inshaAllah. We also pray that those who are there this year, that they return back home safely and that their Hajj are accepted, inshaAllah. And most importantly, when we have these type of gatherings, we miss the presence of our Imam. And so we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He hastens His return, inshaAllah. As we know, Eid al-Adha is known as the festival of sacrifice. And it is in remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice that Ibrahim alayhi salam made as a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran talks about these in different verses. For example, in Surah Safat, verse number 102, Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعْيَ, that when he reached the age of exertion, when he could be of help to his father, when he reached a good age, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals to him. And then Ibrahim says to his son, يَا قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. He says, O my son, I saw in my dream that I have been commanded to slaughter you. Tell me what you think about this. قَالَ يَا أَبَتِي إِفْعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرْ سَتَجِدُنِي إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهِ مِنَ الصَّابِرِينَ. Very beautiful jawab. We can talk about, subhanAllah, maybe next time, about how the relationship between a parent and a child should be from this particular verse, you know. Ibrahim didn't just say to Ismail alayhi salam, let's go, I'm taking you. Yeah, but he said to him, what do you think about this? And the son had that respect for his father to know his maqam, that he was not just there for his own selfish desires. And so he says, Ya Abati, O my father, you will find me patient in whatever you have to do. It's a beautiful jawab and a beautiful question. We know the rest of the story. The story is beautiful. Nabi Ibrahim shows and displays the courage to carry out what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded. And as a result of that courage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaced Ismail with an animal. Until today, we glorify and remember that courage and sacrifice by us slaughtering animals on this day as a qurbani, as a way to help other people. The lesson that I want to take from this event, so that this day of Eid is a day of Eid for us indeed, is the question, what are we willing to sacrifice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Ismail was that which was most dearest to Ibrahim. He had waited so long for a child, and now he made that child, he provided that child, nourished that child, and now that child was of use to him. And that's when Allah asked him for this sacrifice. Allah is not going to ask us for a similar level, but the understanding and the expectation is from us that we have to be willing to sacrifice things which are hindering our progress towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Listen, none of us are perfect. We all know what is blocking our progress towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all know those things which are hindering our progression. You know, these hindrances can be of two types. The first type could be a hindrance that is forbidden. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I don't want you to do this. Yet our desires have taken over, the temptations are very strong, and so we still continue to do those things which Allah azza wa jal says, I don't want you to do. For this, the solution is quite simple. We have to display the courage to stop what Allah wants. And Allah says very beautifully in the Quran, you know, this is one of my favorite verses in the Quran from Surah Al-Hadid, verse number 16, where Allah Azza wa Jal says, أَلَمْ يَعْنِي لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. He says, is it not time? Yeah? Is it not time that those who believe in me should humble themselves in front of me? Is it not time? Yeah, the question is rhetorical. He doesn't need a jawab. But what he's asking is, have I not done enough for you to accept me as your Lord? Have I not done enough for you to submit yourself to me? This is a question that again depends on our understanding of God. I have said this repeatedly, that if we believe God to be God, then God deserves obedience. Yeah? But if I am yet not willing to obey God, then I haven't really understood the maqam and the position of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's what I need to fix first. So the first type of hindrance is that which is forbidden. But the second type of hindrance are for the people like us. Yeah? We don't engage in anything haram, inshaAllah. Yeah? But we also know that there are things that we do in our lives that are within the realm of permissibility. They are allowed to do. But because maybe we are excessive in them, but maybe because we put too much effort into these things, they hinder our progress towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Within the realm of permissibility, this is for us now, right? For those who want to ascend towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we need to ask ourselves the question, what are the things in my life which prevent me from praying Salatul Layl, for example? Yeah? What are the things in my life which prevent me from being charitable, for example? What are the things in my life which prevent me from fasting the mustahabbat, for example? These are our hindrances. Yeah? And for us, we need to figure out what is stopping our progress towards Allah. Because we have, alhamdulillah, not done the haram. We avoid the haram. But now there are other things which are preventing us from ascending towards God. And that's our sacrifice. And so the first part of this discussion is to understand what is it that is preventing my flight to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my ascension to God. But that's the first step. And that step is in fact difficult, but not so difficult. Because I think we can be honest with ourselves and say, man, if I just didn't watch TV until 1 in the morning, I could probably wake up for Salatul Layl. Yeah? If I wasn't so stingy, I could probably give more in charity. I can know what my problems are. The second step is to display the courage to do what we know we have to do. Understand this point. What makes Ibrahim alayhi salam Ibrahim, one of the greatest prophets of God, was not that he was commanded to slaughter his son. But what makes Ibrahim, Ibrahim, Khalilullah, one who is considered to be an imam, was that he had the courage to do what Allah wanted him to do. You understand? It's the courage that separates us. Yeah? Oftentimes, you know, we think courage is to fight for a cause. We often think courage is to go to a protest. We often think courage is to write a letter. These are all parts of courage, no doubt about it. But we have to understand that from an Islamic perspective, courage has a very specific definition. One is considered shuja'a, courageous, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they are willing and able to put aside their own desires for the desires of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is one who is courageous. When I know that Allah wants something, but I want something too. But I say, you know what? I worthy my Lord more than I worthy myself. And so I am going to do what Allah wants. And that, my brothers and sisters, is courage. And so therefore, when I can pull off the blanket from my bed at night to go pray, I am being courageous in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I can turn off the TV because something inappropriate is on, I am being courageous in the eyes of Allah. When I can turn off the TV because I know it will hinder my waking up for Salatul Fajr, I am being courageous. When I can open my wallet, I am being courageous. In Islam, it doesn't take a lot to be courageous. It is the willingness to put your desires below the desires of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we can do that on a consistent basis, then inshallah every day will be a day of Eid for us, inshallah.
Let's enjoy this happy day. Eid Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Eid Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Eid Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Celebrate, let's celebrate. Allah, Allah, thank you for this day.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
In your name rests an infinity of mercy and love. So in thy name I shall start. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. This is your program, Muslim Lady. I am Asma, and you're listening to IRB English Radio. Today in this studio, we have Sister Zainab with us to talk more about things that are just related to us as Muslim ladies. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Walaikum assalam.
Thank you for being here. And thank you, dear ladies, for joining us in today's episode. Well, previously... And Muslim Lady, we talked about backbiting, which is actually a flaw in our personality, and we have to work on it. We have to go for remedies. So we talked about the causes that might lead us into backbiting, which were just like spying and being the inspector who wants to know everything about every single person's life. And as human beings, we all know how not to go for them, but it needs too many practice. And then just as Sister Zainab was telling us more about backbiting, there was this simile, this imagery that you mentioned from the Holy Book of Quran. There was a verse that said, is there any one of you who would like to eat the flesh of his dead brother's body? This is a horrible imagery. I mean, even the image, just imagining that picture would, you know, make you feel so sad and so, like, depressed. So what is the reason... What are the themes and the motifs behind this imagery?
as we have been talking about backbiting, in particular to women, because as you previously said, we don't want to, Muslim ladies to be indulged in this evil act. A Quran in itself gives the reason and also the remedy to this evil act, to this kind of disease, in the same verse that you have mentioned. From
just
Surah
Al-Zarat. For the record, just to make it clear, it's not just the Muslim ladies who could listen to this episode. I guess it's even good for Muslim men to go for it, because as we just mentioned previously, it is not just the women who are engaged in these sort of things like gossipings, because they have more of gatherings and personal sort of stuff together. So it could happen for all men and women. But since this program is dedicated to all the Muslim ladies from all around the world, we want to see them in a perfect picture. That's why we hint on some very sensitive topics.
Right. So you asked about why there's such a horrible comparison. Well, the verse in itself is giving the answer. First of all, the root cause of your backbiting is suspecting.
Yeah.
Do not suspect. Number two, it's saying la tajassus, do not spy. So these are the two root causes that can actually lead you to backbiting or sometimes listening, as we said in the previous episodes. Like you sometimes listen in amazement. You don't say much, but you said, oh, I never knew that. Oh, really? Is that so? Like these kind of statements.
But it's very difficult to ignore it, you know?
It is. But right here, if we understand why there is such a horrible comparison, nobody will actually like to go towards it. First of all Muslims are brothers and sisters together. That's why the word brother has come here, because it's like you're talking about any believer. Number two, why is it dead? Because that person is absent.
Yeah.
A dead person can't defend himself.
Exactly.
So the person who is absent, well, you're talking about him, you're at ease because that person is not present in front of you. And you know that person is unavailable to defend himself or herself.
Yeah.
So when they are absent, you are at ease talking anything and you go free and you never know how long you go ahead. And this is one reason. Why is it compared with the dead? Because that person is absent and unable to defend. Because a dead person is also unable to defend himself.
Exactly.
Number one. Number two, when a flesh of a dead is eaten, who does so? The wild animals. Mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us that this kind of character, this kind of virtue is those of the wild. It's not of the humans.
Predators.
Yeah. So don't be predators. Be humans.
Exactly.
I have created you as humans. Be humans. Act like humans.
So human beings, act just as your nature. Let's go for a short break and then we'll be back to see the rest of the story. Backbiting is a sad thing that we all are engaged in, and we know that this flaw exists in our personality and it might happen too much on a daily basis, but we have to work on it. And I guess everything would be pretty much easier when you go for practicing. So welcome back. This is Muslim Lady. We're talking about backbiting. And we want to know more how a Muslim lady can refrain herself from getting into backbiting.
Yeah, so we're talking about the horrible comparison, the weird kind of comparison Quran is making in Surah Al-Hujurat of backbiters with those eating the flesh of the dead. So we said that eating the flesh of the dead is a quality of wild, and we have to act human, we don't have to act wild. Number two, just imagine if a flesh from a dead body is eaten, can the body regenerate skin again? Can the body develop the cells again? Can the skin be regenerated again? No, because the dead is dead. In the same way, when you backbite about a living person, that person, since absent, is unable to defend himself, you can't get back that reputation again. You humiliated his reputation.
So the whole story lays behind the reputation and the dignity of another Muslim person.
Exactly. And because that, number two, flesh gives beauty to the skeleton.
Yeah.
Just imagine when a flesh from a body is taken away, it remains a skeleton.
Yeah.
So you're taking away the beauty of another person.
So
that's again the reputation.
You are destroying the picture of another person in front of other people.
Yeah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to forgive this, because Prophet, peace be upon him, says that it's the worst sin than as if someone committed adultery, zina. Why? Because if someone committed adultery, he can go for forgiveness, ask for forgiveness, can repent, and maybe Allah will forgive that person. But Allah will not forgive a backbiter until the victim forgives that person. Now you never know. Sometimes you carry on backbiting about people.
Yeah.
And you never know. You were sitting in the gathering of ladies. Who did I talk about, really?
Mm-hmm.
Where do I find that person again? Will I ever see that person again or not?
Well, sister, actually, the situation gets worse when it becomes a habit of yours.
Exactly. So no human being likes that his book of deeds would be empty of all the good deeds he did. Why we do that? It's because of ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
Why we do that is because of unawareness. And when we will be aware that our good deeds, when we talk about someone, will be transferred into the book of deeds of other person, and on that day when we will be, our book of deeds will be given to us, and we'll say, "Oh Allah, it's empty. I have done
too many of goodness. Where are they?
I know. I helped an orphan. I know I went to Hajj. I know I went to Ziyarah. I know I did so many good things. But this is all,
it has been exchanged because you have talked behind somebody's back.
Exactly. And if that will not happen, now we will say Allah is Rahman, Allah is Rahim, but at the same time, He's just.
Yeah,
He's fair
exactly.
enough.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I will be transferring your good deeds into the book of deeds of others. So we have to be refraining from it.
Exactly.
And even we can remind ourselves of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who says that, like a disease, for example, a deadly disease, for example, just take an example of cancer.
Yeah.
It consumes a particular organ and destroys it. Imam Sadiq al-Islam, reporting from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, says that backbiting is swifter than that. It is like this disease that consumes the faith of a human being and destroys it.
Yeah, and it would actually slander all the soul of that person. So let's go for a short break, and then after that, we'd come with the last part of today's episode. Thank you for staying with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Well, yes, you're listening to Muslim Lady, and we're talking about backbiting. Nobody likes to eat the flesh of their fellow's dead body. So we should consider this fact too much. Whenever we're talking, just imagine the situation when we are with our close friends and we think like, okay, I'm not doing anything horrible, but then unfortunately and unconsciously, I'm doing that. I'm eating the flesh of another person's body without even being aware of it. So the problem, as we just talked about, is the right of another person and also their reputation and their dignity, which is so important and valuable to God. So we should respect every single human being in their absence and in their presence. So is there anything remaining?
Exactly. So, you know, eating the flesh of the dead, how is it for humans? It contains bacteria, it contains microbes. That means it is the worst form of ethics to backbite about someone. And if you do that, eating dead flesh will make a person definitely ill. That means if you backbite, it in itself contains so many microbes.
Yeah.
That is the worst form of adar akhlaq, the worst form of adar ethics. If you backbite, you will start lying, you will start spying, you will start suspecting mm-hmm. others, you'll start doing all those things which we have been.
And you would think that, okay, all the sins, you would belittle all the sins in your eyes. You would think that, okay, I'm not doing much of a thing, it's not a sin.
Or I'm actually talking about someone, he really is like that, or she really is like that. But that is what is called ghiba, that's what's called backbiting. Otherwise, if that quality is not in that person, you're actually slandering them, you're actually defaming them. And we should remember that Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, said that no fire is faster in consuming dry wood than backbiting is in consuming devotees' virtues.
Yeah.
So we must remember our all good virtues can get consumed away, can get mm-hmm. you know, taken away, transferred
exactly.
to the book of deeds of others.
Yeah.
We should be careful about it.
So
the more we take care about these things, the more we are aware, as Imam Ali Alisam also said, think before you speak.
Exactly. Because once the word is uttered, it's out of the prison of your mouth and
consider,
you cannot control it.
Consider the 32 teeth that Allah has given you as the 32 watchmen.
Yeah.
Before you speak.
Exactly. Thank you, sister. And thank you to our listeners very much. So we should be careful about every single act we do. And that's it. This was all for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Population challenge.
Part 2.
Seoul, Gangnam District. The streets are dotted with high-rises and congested shopping malls. The streets receive visitors from all across South Korea. But the upscale and famous district is frequented by a special group of women more than any other group. The women go to Gangnam not just for taking a walk or shopping, but for something more important, that is supposed to change their own and their family's destiny.
According to data from the Ministry of Health and Welfare, postpartum care centers in Korea, the first one actually began appearing around 1996 to reach nearly 300 10 years later. And as of last year, there were 510 such centers here in Korea. And on average, about a third, nearly 32% of new mothers in Korea do use the service.
The postpartum care centers in the country do what was called sanhejuri in the past. It was a tradition that belonged to the old Korea to take care of mothers and their children. It took between a week and a month. During this period, women would go to their parents' houses to eat healthy food in order to regain their strength. The centuries-old tradition faced radical changes in the mid-90s. Although some ethnic minorities and rural families were allowed to have two children, things weren't satisfactory for other people. The government made birth control and abortion widespread among the citizens. The violators faced harsh punishments. One-child policy was not just a recommendation. Confiscating property, tough penalties, sending the second and third children to nurseries, and mandatory sterilization were the punishments for those who did not follow one-child policy. The 1.4 billion strong population in China is larger than the population of entire Africa, a vast continent which is in a different situation compared to China. According to predictions, Africa's population will increase to 4.3 billion people in 2100 from the current 1.3 billion. At that time, the population growth in other parts of the planet will be zero. Nigeria will potentially witness a higher growth compared to its neighboring countries. The country, which has a population of a little over 200 million people, is predicted to become the third country with the largest population with 400 million people in 30 years. Despite poverty and health issues, the Africans have a great tendency to have more children, but advanced countries like China and South Korea with way better economic situation are not willing to have children. Comparing the two cases have posed a new challenge to experts. Can we still claim that there is a direct link between poverty and declining population? In 1955, Denmark had a population growth rate of 2.5 for every woman, a little above the natural 2.1%. But today, the rate has fallen to 1.7%. The Danish population's average age during this period has increased from 32 to 41. It doesn't seem that policies to promote fertility have been successful. For years, having children isn't considered a value for Danish parents. Free education, equal payments, and social welfare didn't lead to expansion of families. Goals of life have changed. The new generation in the country prefers to allocate most of their time to themselves, experience the entertainment they like, or pursue the career they want. But the problem isn't the incompatibility between being a parent or employed. The change in view in giving birth to children might have other reasons as well.
I think it's not a need for women anymore. We don't need to have children. We find that our own happiness is more important, our own mental health is more important.
We have been called selfish, We've been called narcissists, which is kind of strange.
In middle school, one of my friends, she said she never had the desire to have kids, and she said that, and I was like, I didn't realize that that was an option. And when she said that, I was like, I don't know if I want to have kids either.
Just like other countries, Denmark is exposed to environmental threats. In the middle of all this, environmental activists raise the issue of both climate change and fertility rate. Some of them believe that bringing new children is a move against the planet. In fact, the birth of a new baby means more consumption, more carbon emission, and climate change. They claim giving birth to new children causes more destruction of the earth while we are grappling with the current crisis. So, in order to have a clean earth, we shouldn't give birth to more children. The view that has caused a heated controversy has other aspects as well. Today, every American citizen uses 12,000 watts of energy. Every Dutch citizen uses 8,000 watts. Every Swiss citizen uses 5,000 watts. And every Bangladeshi citizen uses 300 watts. According to a study in 1998, the citizens on Earth are allowed to use only 2,000 watts of power. In other words, American citizens pollute the earth 6 times more, Dutch citizens 4 times more, and Swiss citizens 2.5 times more than the average, while Bangladeshi citizens are 1,700 watts away from polluting the earth. It seems the consumerist lifestyle in developed countries is a more important factor in increasing the pollution. Birth control might be one of the strategies to tackle environmental challenges, but definitely it isn't the first or only strategy. Revision in using automobiles, changing industrial infrastructure, and changing consumption patterns might work more effectively in reducing pollutants. Even paying more attention to the hidden damage the pet industry incurs on the environment, who have replaced children in some cases. In addition, children in the future might be the people who will find more creative ways to resolve climate change issues. The obsession to have more children isn't limited to Denmark only. Manhattan in New York, with 1.5 million population and its high-rises, is one of the places that have drawn the attention of population experts. Over 50% of the densely populated region is single. The figure foretells an unexpected incident in the U.S. It seems living in urban areas and not having any children have a strange correlation in the country. Family-oriented areas are on the outskirts of cities, while metropolises are characterized by people who are not willing to have children. In a borough like Manhattan, children are considered more of a nuisance than divine blessings. The high costs of living in cities and substandard social services have been determining factors in falling fertility rates. But these are not the only reasons. The rate of single women in the U.S. has increased by 18%. It might be one of the consequences of the social movements like the sexual revolution in the 1960s. The increase didn't happen in half a century, but in just between 2000 and 2010. The change in lifestyle might be more determining than other factors to discourage Americans to have more children.
You can add Miley Cyrus to the growing number of millennials who won't have kids because of climate change.
Nowadays, it isn't that unusual that fans advocate celebrities' views against having birth to babies. The celebrities like Jennifer Aniston believe that her value as a woman isn't measured by motherhood. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders of the U.S., in one of his articles in 1751, wrote that the population will increase twofold every 20 years. But Franklin wouldn't imagine that falling population rate will become an issue raised by the media because of abortion.
Good evening. In a landmark ruling, the Supreme Court today legalized abortions.
In 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that abortion in the U.S. is legal. The conflict between religious pro-life groups and advocates of abortion has been going on ever since. In 2011, 699,000 cases of abortion were registered in the country. As a result, the clashes between the opponents and proponents of the law intensified. The figures only include deliberate abortion, but there are cases of abortion that happen due to medical complications. This time around, environmental activists have gotten involved again, but from a different perspective. Phthalate is a chemical found in many plastic products used every day in the U.S. and other countries. The mysterious chemical is absorbed in the consumer's bodies in the form of vapor or small particles. After a while, it causes a hidden disaster, hormonal disorder in endocrine glands, and negative effects on sexual organs are some of the detriments of the substance. If the embryos are lucky and can manage to overcome the phthalates, they will face the substance only twice, once in the womb, and the second time when they're drinking milk. Refusing to have children in the U.S., whether based on personal decision or infertility, has adversely affected replacement rate in the country. In 1960, a little before the sexual revolution, the replacement rate in the U.S. was 3.6%. But during the next decades, it gradually diminished. The falling rates don't apply to some families, the majority of whom are religious. The number of children in Jewish, Muslim, and some traditional Christian families is remarkably more than the average in society. Besides, there are families with about 10 to 20 children who have stolen the limelight in the media. Yet, the replacement rate in the U.S. is still moving in a downward slope. Until 2008, the diminishing rates didn't seem to be concerning, but the economic meltdown in that year worsened the situation. According to figures, today the replacement rate in the U.S. is 1.7%. Some believe that the U.S. owes even this figure to religious families who are inclined to have several children and the culture of migrants. Nowadays, most of the Americans ignore family values and are reluctant to start a family. The effect of immigrants on boosting the replacement rate isn't specific to the U.S. Germany is an interesting case regarding the role of immigrants in the country. For years, the population of Germany has been shrinking. The country's replacement rate has remained 1.4 for 40 years. So it isn't strange that 30% of women and 48% of German men say that they live a happier life without children. Germany is shrinking despite the fast entry of migrants to the country with a population of 83 million people. With the current trend of receiving the migrants, in 2040, every third person in Germany will be a migrant or born to migrant families. In the future, when migrants take up the jobs in the industrial country, the retired Germans will live in nursing homes. But the senior German citizens who live in the fourth largest economy in the world have better living conditions compared to their counterparts in the third largest economy, namely Japan. Since the 1990s, the population of people above 60 years old has been larger than those under 15. In 2000, the news broke that the body of a 69-year-old man who had died 3 years earlier was discovered in his house. The news reminded the Japanese that kodokushi will be their nightmare in their final years of life. Now, kodokushi, or lonely death, is a widespread phenomenon among the senile population in the country. Old people who have no children or are single, and the government has to pay their expenses. A Japanese statesman raised the alarm over the exorbitant prices in 2013. He said senior citizens had better hurry up to die. The distance from Kodokushi to Sanhojuri and from the nursing homes in Tokyo to postpartum centers in Gangnam is too short. Life ends in one of them and starts in another. Although life starts under strange circumstances in those centers. Now those centers are affected by social classes. Austere centers with low levels of facilities are contrasted with luxurious centers with dreamlike services. The gap is yawning by the day. In this situation, Korean families are either reluctant to have children or are forced to accept the financial and emotional costs of having children. In this situation, replacing the population will fail. According to a report by South Korean Parliament, if the current trend persists, the South Korean population will be non-existent in 2750. It's a bitter destiny that might happen in other countries too. The incident shows infertility isn't just for economic, environmental, or biological reasons, but is the result of a change in viewing life and finding a meaning for it.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.